Good evening, everyone. It is indeed a blessing to be here with you, gathered together, midweek, worshiping the Lord together. As our brother Jeremy announced a few months ago, we are in transition, and we most likely we will be going into a Wednesday midweek worship service starting next year. And so we're in transition as we get ready to accommodate Awana. And we're even asking our evangelism training trainers to shift to a Thursday evening. So we do have that midweek Awana and accommodate more of the equipping of the children and where we can have our worship time together. And continue to pray for the Awana ministry since we're in the prayer and planning stages. For the youth ministry, for the children and the youth to be strengthened so that they would be well equipped early on. And we also would like to start a campus, after school campus ministry for the youth group. And we've been thinking about that and praying about that from time to time, but I think since we're kicking off Awana and planning and praying more specifically for those things, let's continue to lift up prayer for those things. Just to let you know that Nicole had given birth to twins. For those of you who haven't heard, then now you know. And it looks like David's doing really well, and the twins are doing well, and surgery went well, praise the Lord. And just to let you guys also know about what's happening with current events in Myanmar. If you know, Myanmar is old Burma, and you know Adoniram Judson had a fantastic missions pioneering in that nation, but it has been overrun by a junta for almost 20 years, and it's a military state. And recently there were over 100,000 people that marched on the streets of Myanmar, praise God, without any major violence. And so the people are quietly uprising and making a major complaint to the military government that's there. And let's continue to pray, because there are churches in Myanmar. There are missionaries and mission centers actively working there. Let's pray that this would somehow lead to the Lord breaking down those strongholds and barriers where the gospel can go forth. Praise the Lord for what He's doing. Whenever there's confusion and chaos in the world, there's also usually an opportunity for the gospel. Continue to pray for Barbara Hughes, less than a month away. She'll be here ministering to our ladies. Continue to lift her up in prayer. And we're thankful to the Lord for our guest speaker from the Master Seminary, Dr. Harris. Our planning team has successfully contacted, and he has more or less accepted our invitation. We've sent our invitation letter, and we thank the Lord for that. And then in January, we're going to have our singles retreat. Those of you who are married, you're welcome to come as well, but it'll be specifically for college and for singles. So it'll be singles retreat, and simply because of size and accommodations. And so continue to lift up our speaker in prayer. So with those things and others, let's go to the Lord together. Corporately. Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for receiving sinners like us. We thank you that you are a loving and gracious God. You are slow to anger, but abounding in love and kindness. We thank you that you cause us to live before your presence in holiness and purity. And Lord, we are living in a sinful and adulterous generation where what would have caused believers in the past to weep and to kneel in repentance, it is often tolerated today and even required in our culture, especially in the entertainment field. And we know that we have not shunned these things, and we have allowed the corruption to taint our meditations upon you. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness and cleansing. We ask that the blood of Jesus Christ applied once again be applied to each and every believer. and that you would purify our lives and our conduct, our speech, and even our thoughts and motives. For we know that we live before your presence each and every moment, and we cannot be a holy people unless our meditations are about you, about your holiness. And Lord, we ask that you would restore us to the kind of people that you want us to be, not socially acceptable religious people, but agents of transformation and change as salt and light in the society, in our workplace, in our families. Lord, our hearts are often tired because we do not see the great refreshment that Christ brings to us. We are busy, engaged in activities, and yet we do not have that time with you. Father, forgive us for our lack of prioritizing and not realizing that you give the refreshing water through our Lord Jesus Christ and our devotions and our meditations with him. Our lives are not sharpened because we fail to surround ourselves by believers who will sharpen us, who will challenge us to practice what we preach. Father, forgive us for our infrequent fellowships and how we even justify, because we have so many activities that we can be holy without one another's sharpening. And Father, forgive us for thinking that way. And would you restore us now to a deeper and more consecrated sharpening and enriching walk with you. Father, we desire to be passionate about the things that you are passionate about, to hate the things that you hate, and to love the things that really move your heart. We desire to please you and honor you with our lives. And we know that it is possible because of your Spirit, because of your Word, and because of your people. Help us not to neglect what you have given, and teach us to be forthright before you, for you search all things of our hearts. And we know that we must be right before you if we are to be right at all. And Lord, we come before you once again that you would search our hearts and see if there is any evil and wicked and unrighteous way about us. And then would you cleanse us and lead us to the path of everlasting, to our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the cross, to once again cleanse, to renew, to sanctify. Father, we thank you for the men that you have lifted up to serve our body. We know that the men are not perfect at all. We know that we are filled with blemishes, and we are ever so aware of them. But we need your strength, Lord. We need your purity. We need your righteousness. We need your holiness ever before us, not just in our position only, but in practice. And so we lift up the leaders of our church and pray that you would just have mercy upon the elders and cause us to be men of prayer, of men of commitment to Christ, his gospel, his glory, and to our families, to our children, and to the people of Christ here at East Bay. Would you strengthen our walk, and would you bless those interns who are preparing for a lifetime of faithfulness, that they would walk in purity and uprightness in humility before you. Pray for our brother James and Ben, and our brother James Hong, who just started seminary this quarter. Pray that you would bless these men as they continue on their training. We pray for other men who are preparing to go into ministry. We ask that you would richly bless their steps and their commitments, that they would devote their entire lives unto you. Father, we thank you for our brethren who are training others with evangelism. We thank you for the ongoing equipping of ET 1 and 2, Brother J.M., Jonathan, and Daniel. We ask that you would richly bless them and their efforts to minister. We pray for our committee servants, that you would bless their efforts, that they would not be slow about doing, fulfilling their work and responsibility, but they would be joyful, they would be active, that they would be involved in other people's lives, and not hindering themselves in asking for help and requesting and reaching out, so that the entire body would be served. Lord, we pray for the equipping instructors, for CFG servants, and we thank you, Lord, for their commitment to equip the saints and bless your people through ministry of the word. We thank you, Lord, for our sister Audrey with her pregnancy. Pray that you would continue to strengthen her walk. We thank you for the recent delivery of the twins with Nicole and David and the choice. And thank you, Lord, for them. We thank you for Sani and her ongoing stability in her pregnancy in Taiwan as well. We ask that you would bless them and that the Hawks. And we pray for Mike and Christine's safe return from their honeymoon. We thank you, Lord, for their commitment to Christ and to their marriage. And we look forward to Jonathan and Lena in October, and David and Karen in January, and Paul and Veronica next year in June, and new families to join the ministry, not only through marriage and through union, that we are so thankful for them, but that as new families come to our church, that they would find genuine salvation through Christ and a deeper consecration and their walk with you as a result of this church ministry. Lord, we pray for the missions effort in Taiwan, for our Matt and Sani, and our tent makers, and Clara, John, Brian, Matt, and Joyce there. We ask that you would richly bless these people, the people who are committed in serving you there. We ask that you would bless Matt's ministry and his prayer life and his word to the body, and that you would make him a loving, caring husband to Sani, and a humble servant before you to the body. We pray for the growing EBCT body, the new members being added, and we thank you for the upcoming wedding for Jeff and Linda in November. We give you thanks, Lord, for their commitment to love, and we know that they're in a very brittle and hostile environment for Christian couples with tremendous demands and pressures from families, and Lord, we pray that you would make them strong and help them to be models for other couples to follow. We pray for the Taida NTU campus, that you would start up a college ministry there, and many young people would receive the Lord and get saved and hear the gospel and be built up. And just as you have granted us a campus ministry at Berkeley, we ask that you would also start up a campus ministry there in Taiwan, and that you would be glorified through it. We pray for our 2008 Beijing Blitz and hosting 20 Chinese students and their 5 chaperones in January. We pray for their visas and their safe arrival to the States so that we can minister to them in the short time that we have with them. And we also pray for our 2008 Olympic outreach for future missionaries to be raised up and the gospel to be proclaimed. We know, Lord, that in many countries that there's a open hostility toward the gospel and toward Christ. We do know that you are sovereign and that nothing will stand because you have all authority. And we thank you, Lord, that we are your emissaries. We thank you for opportunities in Greater Asia. We thank you for our trip that we took to Cambodia. We know that there are churches that are struggling but who are in need of your great strength in Myanmar and in Vietnam and Laos and even in the Iron Curtains behind North Korea. And we know that there are many, many places where the gospel is unreached. We know that Japan has hardened their hearts and for many, many centuries against you and against the gospel, and while worshiping thousands of idols. We pray that you would break down the walls there and cause the church to bear fruit in evangelism. We know that there are many souls of Muslim countries, many strongholds in Indonesia, Malaysia, and we pray that you would open doors there and that you would also give us an opportunity in other parts of the Philippines and others, areas where there are Muslim strongholds and Catholic strongholds. Pray, Lord, that you would break down these falsehoods and bring in the gospel to these lands. We thank you for the opportunity in Greater China and Xiamen, and we thank you, Lord, for our team who have gone there. Pray that you would open and give us greater access and greater opportunities. We praise you and thank you for loving the ladies of our church and giving them godly speakers and representatives from various parts of our country who are leading women's ministries. And we thank you for our sister Barbara Hughes, who's coming next month to minister to our women. We ask that you would strengthen her and prepare her messages and prepare our ladies for renewal and revival in their hearts to be women of Christ, women who fears you. Father, we thank you for our 10-year anniversary as we get ready to celebrate along with our EBCT brethren, and as we prepare our hearts for personal and corporate revival and a deeper yearning and stewardship of the Word of God. We ask that you would bless our speakers, Les Lofquist and Alex Montoya, and that you would prepare us for another decade of challenges ahead as we commit to the faithful stewardship of the Word of God until Christ returns. Lord, would you find us faithful? We know that our generations and our times, our society is rapidly changing technologically, socially, morally. We know that there's great advances while there's great declines and depravities. We know that we do not want to react but be proactive and prepare ourselves for action. And we ask that you would prepare this church and this generation for action. We ask that you would bless our children's ministry with Awana Startup, and that youth ministry would start junior high and high school campus outreaches and various other avenues of outreaches where we get the gospel out to our surrounding communities. Father, we commit ourselves to you, that you would make us men and women who tremble at your word. We come before you now, desiring that we would feast at your table, that we would approach the throne of grace boldly, not only to bring our petitions and supplications before you, but to worship you as we delight in your word, as we proclaim it to be infallible, inerrant, inspired, and authoritative for our lives, the ultimate source of truth and authority. And so we come before you to not only marvel at it, but to feast on it. And we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and allow us to worship you and to be richly blessed as we obey its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 27? And by God's grace, tonight we'll be closing our study in Leviticus 27, and that will be the last chapter of the book of Leviticus. Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open there. And beginning next week, we're going to dive right into the Numbers. And hopefully the study in Numbers will go much quicker than the study in Leviticus. And I believe it will, by God's grace. So Leviticus 27, this is the reading of God's Word. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it is female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels and for the female 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels in silver for the male, and for the female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed, the priest shall value him. Now if it is an animal of the kind which men can present as an offering to the Lord, any such that one gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for bad, bad for good. Or if he does exchange animal for animal, then both of it and its substitute shall become holy. If, however, it is any unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place the animal before the priest. The priest shall value it either or good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add one-fifth of it to your valuation. Now if a man consecrates his house as holy to the Lord, then the priest shall value it either as either good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. Yet if one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add one-fifth to your valuation price of it, so that it may be his. Again, if a man consecrates the Lord part of the field of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, and a omer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. If he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he consecrates his field after the Jubilee, however, Then the priest shall calculate the price for him proportionate to the years that are left until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. If the one who consecrates it should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add 1/5 to your valuation price to it, so that it may pass to him. Yet if he will not redeem the field, but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. And when it reverts to in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to the Lord, like a field set apart. It shall be for priest as his property. Or if he consecrates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not part of the field of his own property, then the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall on that day give your valuation as holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to the one whom he bought it, to whom the possession of the land belongs. Every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. However, a firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add to it 1/5 of it. And if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, of man or animal, or of the fields, or of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it 1/5 of it. For every 10th part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the 10th one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope and pray that you got a gist of what we're dealing with here. If this sounds like a similar pattern from what we've studied in the past, it is. But it is remarkably different in the fact that this chapter deals with voluntary issues of vows, dedications, and commitments. And these aren't obligatory until a person makes a vow unto the Lord, then God expects him to be able to fulfill it. So the parallel here is obvious. The Lord is a God who is faithful to keep his word. Therefore, his people must also be faithful to keep theirs if they are to be a holy people. God expects his people to keep their word even if it is uttered in haste or foolishly. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, Scripture says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." I've met several people in my walk who have not fulfilled their vows to the Lord. Several. And when they were young, when they were in college or when they were teenagers, they said, "Lord, because you have saved me, I vow to serve you with all of my might in the area of the gospel. I will be a disciple maker. Whichever field, whichever location, whichever direction you lead me, this will I do." And yet the rest of their lives is a testament of how God was chastising them because they did not keep their vows. I met many such men and women. Women who said, "Lord, because you saved me, I will marry a Christian man, even though they're hard to find, and the ones that I do see, they're kind of less than desirable." And yet they ended up marrying an unbeliever because he had the status, the looks, the education, only to have regrets. Only to have regrets. I've seen that. Met many of them. Note the rationale for such a command. To be faithful to their words, to keep their vows, to deliver what they promise, is to encourage faithfulness in keeping one's word, because one's word deals with the inner character, reflection of God's character, perfection, and also the discouragement of saying something important hastily or foolishly. And the discouragement came in the form of very costly correction. And it was folly to make such rash vows. As we're reminded in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Well, you may be wondering, why in the world would an Israelite make such vows anyways? There are two major social events that would allow an Israelite, or where an Israelite might be compelled to make a vow. One was, of course, of a time of great distress when the Israelite is calling out to God for help. Lord, help me. If you do this for me, then I will dedicate this to you. That's when it happened. A good example, of course, was Hannah, mother of Samuel. During her barrenness, she was lonely. She felt alone. She felt she was missing a major part of her life. And she vowed that if God were to give her a son, that she would dedicate him with a Nazarite vow. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, she made a vow and said, Lord, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. We saw that she made a vow in weeping by devoting her little boy. What her tears did when she made her vows, she had to rejoice in laughter with a little boy Samuel. She kept her vows all right. She was a woman of faithfulness. 1 Samuel 1:28. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. As soon as he was weaned at the age of 3, she dropped him off and committed the little boy Samuel to Eli's stewardship. Well, that's one time when a person is in great distress. Another time is during time of great celebration. Oftentimes, vows are associated with praise, times of praise and celebration. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And a good example is Jephthah. He made a vow and he said, Lord, if you give me victory over these Ammonites, these enemies, then I will vow whichever, whatever, whoever would come out of my house first, I would offer it or him or her, whatever, as a burnt offering to you. That was a rash and hasty vow. Should not have been made. But we know what happened. So we've just seen these two examples. And as one person wrote it, as human tendency to make bold and generous promises during moments of distress or euphoria, only to change the mind quickly when the moment of enthusiasm passes. Isn't that the human tendency? That's well attested in Scripture. And God did not want his people to vow rashly and be unfaithful to the Lord with their words and their commitments. Vows were made in the form of people, pasturage, and property. We're going to look at these three as Leviticus 27 points to. All three could be redeemed except those that are already belonging to the Lord, that is the firstborn of human or animal, or that's strictly forbidden by the Lord, like the spoils that had been dedicated to the Lord at the conquest of Jericho. We know what happened to Achan and what happened because of his one man's sin, and his family was involved and the entire nation had to suffer and lives were lost. We know that an individual sin doesn't stay individual. It spreads, it permeates. And Israel must know that if they violate what is dedicated unto the Lord and not fulfill their vows, God must discipline. So we find three applications from this passage, and I would like to make them into our outline. And it's neatly divided into three major sections, so it's very easy for us to remember. First, apply what you've intended. Apply what you've intended, verses 1 to 8. Notice, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, it is Moses' job as a spiritual leader to convey accurately and clearly what God wants them to know. When a man makes a difficult vow," notice it's difficult, that's akin to a Nazirite vow, which require complete dedication. If someone makes a difficult vow, it's not something that's easy to fulfill. It means there are extra barriers to accurate fulfillment of it. So it required dedication, it required the Lord's service, like Samuel and John the Baptist were faithful to fulfill their vows. Even though their parents had made the vows for them, they themselves had to accept the vows and they themselves had to surrender themselves in complete dedication to the Lord. Samson decided, my parents did that, but that's not for me. And even though God had given him tremendous privilege and tremendous power, he did not take his vows very seriously. So we know that there are different people that handle this differently. So if there's to be a redemption of such a vow, a difficult one, one must first calculate based on God's revealed standards. And this comes in the form of monetary compensation. If you made a vow and you want to retract the vow because it's too difficult, then it's going to cost. That's what this law says. It says, according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. This phrase is understood as the valuation based on the value of slaves of either gender at various stages of their lives. Young children, younger adolescents to young adulthood, full-grown adulthood, and later senior years. Depending on the valuation, which is the labor force or labor power, utility of these slaves was the valuation. So the term valuation, therefore, would be equivalent to our term economic feasibility. So this is an economic feasibility chart. Labor power was the way that the ancients valued individuals. State of our human existence that even today men value men by what they can do, not their intrinsic value. It's a sorry state of our fallenness. But such was their culture. So God says, if you want to redeem, this is how you're going to do it. Some people vow themselves, Lord, I will vow myself, since you have been gracious to me, I will vow myself to be your servant, to serve before you by helping the Levites, by running their errands so that Levites can help the priests and the priests can worship you. I devote myself to your tabernacle. That could be a vow. If that was a vow, and he wanted to take it back because the job got too tough, he said, well, I want to take that back. Well, it wasn't easy to do that. First of all, they had to calculate things based on the shekel, the temple shekel, or the shekel of the sanctuary is what it's called. The shekel was about 0.4 ounces of silver. It's in several major cultures, Indian culture, Hebrew culture, major ancient cultures, the term for money and the metal silver is equivalent. There is no separate term for money. As a matter of fact, every time you see an NASB translation of money, it's silver. So here, it's 0.4 ounces of silver, about 2/4 worth of silver. So imagine you have 2/4 in your hand. That's how much of silver you have, and that's a shekel. A shekel was about 1 month wages in ancient times. I know, you're probably thinking, you're kidding me. 2 coins worth? That's an entire month's salary? That's a paycheck? That's right. That's what it was. And it says a shekel was worth 20 gerahs. Now, I don't know what a gerah is, but it's 1/20th of a shekel. There you have it. Now, notice the price chart here. From 20 years, even to 60 years old, which is the peak labor period, which would require 50 shekels of silver. You do the quick math real fast, which would be 50 months or 4 years worth of wages. That's not chump change. Using the minimum wage of an unskilled laborer at $7 an hour in our terms today, a conservative wage of $14,560 per year times 4 years would give you about $58,240 of buying power in our terms, in our 2007 figures. This was no chump change. Imagine paying over $58,000 for one slip of the tongue. It cost to fulfill your vows if you want to retract your vows. Now, what do you think God thinks about the casual way that people take away their marriage vows today in light of His holiness, in light of His consistency, in light of the fact that He holds men and women responsible to their word? Something to think about. A very young slave, 5 to 20 years old here in verse 5, a very old slave would be worth less, while the slaves in the prime of their productivity would be worth more. That would be the valuation that the priests are to calculate. Or if it's a female, then your valuation should be 30 shekels, less labor power from the female slave. So she is worth less. For young children, the amount is greatly reduced, 20 shekels and 10 shekels respectively. Verse 5. Even small children are sold as slaves. That's a sad commentary about their culture, but it still happens today in various forms, far more gross than it did back then. And 5 and 3 shekels respectively there for male and female. Verse 6, but if they're from a month to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 and 3. For the elderly, verse 7, they are from 60 years old and upward. If it is a male, 15 shekels. For the female, 10 shekels. Obviously, less labor power from the elderly. But since that's the kind of standard valuation that they used for slaves, using the sanctuary shekel, which is a weight of silver, which is the money that they owed, this is how they're supposed to calculate how a man wanted to retract his vows. This is how you could do it. But notice the benevolent exception clause left up to the wisdom and experience of the priest here in verse 8 for the poor. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed, and the priest shall value him. If a person made a rash vow but is a poor man, according to the economic feasibility study here of such a person, the redemption fee will be decreased to accommodate for the man's poor economic valuation. We've seen that God expects His people to do what they have vowed. And so, application number 1, apply what you have intended. Sooner the better. Apply what you have intended. If your intention is to honor and glorify the Lord, if you say, Lord, I will serve you, I will do this, I will do that, then apply right away. God doesn't take lightly to foolish words. Let's not confuse Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes, which is the new ethic for the regenerate man in the new covenant era, Matthew 5:33 and on. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool for His feet, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. What Jesus is saying here is, do not use this frequent oath-making to tell lies and fibs and cover up your truth-telling with falsehoods. So the context here in the Sermon on the Mount is to be more truthful, because there's no gradation of truthful speech for God. Therefore, we, His children, must also. You should not emphasize, no, I'm really, really telling the truth this time. Would you please believe me? I swear. Don't do that. That's what the Lord is saying. Do not. Just say yes be yes, no be no. Straightforward. No exaggerations. No emphases. Jesus demanded true speaking and no gradation of truthfulness in the Christian speech, in the believer's speech. That is not what is taught here, verse chapter 27, on religious dedication and devotion. A better application of what we just read here in these first eight verses is Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren and my beloved brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And so, since Christ has saved us, let us make our entire lives a living sacrifice, a proper worship of God. We've seen that God expects His people to do what they have vowed. And now, I want us to do a little bit more than apply what you've intended. I want us to accomplish what we have pledged. Accomplish what we have pledged. Let's take a look at the pledges that were made available. Not only the self, men, were pledged, and there was an exception clause. You had to pay dearly for it. There's animals involved too. Animals back in those days were major assets. It would be equivalent to motor vehicles or other heavy machinery and possessions that are valuable in an agrarian economy. Verse 9, now if it's an animal of the kind which men can present as an offering to the Lord, in other words, it's a clean animal, you can offer it to the Lord, then it is holy and separate unto God. And it cannot be redeemed. Any attempt to redeem the animal through substitution will not only make the substitution null and void, but the substitute that you attempt to substitute will be separated and dedicated unto the Lord as well. If you even attempt to bring a substitute, both the animal and the substitute will be dedicated unto the Lord as well. You've lost both of them. So the Lord's serious. But if an unclean animal, like donkeys, are dedicated, then the offerer changes his mind. I don't want to do that. I changed my mind. Then he can redeem it based on the price that the priest values for the animal. And if the priest wants it, then he can add one-fifth to it and take it. Donkeys are often beasts of burden, carry heavy loads. You can ride on it. It had utility, and it was desired. So it's up to the Levites and the priests to figure that out. So animals were pledged, and you could redeem unclean animals, but not the ones that you have pledged to be offered in sacrifice. It is most holy to the Lord. Houses and land could also be pledged as well, verses 14 to 25. And you can see that passage pretty clearly, self-explanatory. Let me just highlight a few things. If a man consecrates his house as holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Whatever the monetary value that the priest puts on, it shall stand. That's what it is. So if he wants to redeem it, he's got to add one-fifth. 20% is quite a sum that you need to pay if you want to take this back, if you change your mind. Same thing with the land. Verse 16. The valuation shall be proportioned to the seed needed for it. Notice, it is the utility of the land, not the possession of the land, is at issue. Because of the law of the land that God has given to Israel, that the land belonged to him, and 50th year, the year of Jubilee, it reverts back to the original possessor, whom God has granted through his ancestral lineage. So no one actually owned the land, they just had the utility of the land. It will calculate the remaining years until Jubilee, and etc., etc. Calculate the price, verse 18, and so the law goes. But if you want it, you add one-fifth to it, verse 19. That's pretty clear. Notice Jubilee is key in this passage. It's a key concept, verse 21. It points to the fact that God has possession of the land, and he gets to dictate to whom it belongs and who can use it. Verse 25, every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel sanctuary. Again, there's an emphasis there. There is a set standard. There is no room for fluctuation, of inflation, of cheating. No room. The shekel of the sanctuary is already mentioned in Exodus 30, verse 13. This is what everyone who numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And half a shekel as contribution to the Lord. That's 15 days worth of wages. But that's what is required from every Israelite who came out of Egypt to redeem their firstborn. That's what God demanded, which is a small sum, considering that every Israelite went to their Egyptian neighbor and asked them for their goods, and they just wanted to get rid of them and gave them a whole lot. So the Israelites came out from Egypt with a lot of goods. And so they had plenty, and God only demanded very little redemption value, which is an interesting detail. Numbers 3:47 says, "You shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekels worth 20 gerahs." After giving detailed allotments to the land during the millennial kingdom, God demands just weights and measures for his people. And during the millennial kingdom, God will not accept unjust, man-made, fictitious, and unrighteous measures of financial dealings. In Ezekiel 45, verse 12, if you look at the context, there's great detail about who's going to possess what part of the land of Israel during the millennial kingdom. And then he says in verse 12 of Ezekiel 45, "The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your manah," a maneh. That's where we get the New Testament mina from, in the Gospel of Luke. The 10 servants with each with mina. So here it is. 15 shekels shall be your mina. There's going to be straightforward, God-determined, equitable system of calculations, monetary calculations, in the millennial kingdom. This is essential to making sure that everyone who labors will receive his own yield without any manipulation from the outside. No charging of major interest. No manipulation of economic reasons for the poor and the ignorant and taking advantage and so on and so forth in God's kingdom. Very interesting detail there. The same words and same measurements are used as it was used thousands and thousands of years ago. It will be also in the millennial kingdom. These details are quite puzzling to those of us who don't take this very literally, simply because the very detailed measurements of different acreage or different parcels of land given to certain people and the prince of Israel and so forth, human king under the Messiah and all these people, without reading this literally, it would be meaningless. And yet these terms, these concepts are still found for the millennial kingdom. Very interesting study. We don't have time to go into that. We'll move on. Why this is shekel of the sanctuary mentioned here? It's mentioned in Exodus. It's mentioned in Leviticus. It's continually used as well as it was abused during Israel and Judah's depravity, moral depravity and idolatry. When they were morally and idolatrous, it was abused. And then in the millennial kingdom, to restore Israel, it will be reused again. We shall see how these details given here in Leviticus will once again play a key role in the restored Israel during the millennial reign, thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, that's it for now. As we take a look at the animals pledged, the houses and land pledged, what is God saying? Accomplish what you pledge. If you pledge property to the Lord, then fulfill it. From time to time, every church has special times for people to give an offering. It is always free will. There's no force. There may be a suggestion, but there is no coercion. It is an invitation for people to give, and to give proportionally. That is a New Testament concept. And once you have committed in your heart, even in prayer, even talked about it with your family, and even other brothers and sisters in your small group, whatever, get in the habit of accomplishing what you've pledged. Just be thankful that we live in the New Covenant era. Because we know, I think if we lived in the old covenant era and we just did this, very few of us will be living. But we need to be very faithful with our words and our commitments. By the way, if you think, you know, as I became a Christian and God gave me a nice job and I'm making good income, I like to start tithing now. I like to pledge my tithe. I commit to the Lord. You know what? That doesn't require any pledges or a commitment. You know why? Because that already belongs to the Lord. For Israel, it did. And so our third point is abstain from what is already God's. Abstain from what is already God's. Do what you vowed, give what you pledged, and withhold what's not yours. You have no right to dip into that. Look at verse 26. However, a firstborn among animals, which is the firstborn, belongs to the Lord. Did you hear that? This is how God expected Israel to respond to Him in worship. And a key way that you can apply this, even though we're not Israelites, we're not in the old covenant, we're the church, everything belongs to the Lord. A key way that you can really practice this and the spirit of this passage in your life is to recognize that one day God gives you children, they are not your possession, they're God's possession. Surrender them to the Lord. What is your job? To get them ready to make them what God calls them to be. That is, disciples of Christ and disciple makers for Him. You have no right telling them, I want you to become a baseball player. No right. If God wants him to be a pro baseball player, let him. But you have no right to engineer and pressure, just like many of your parents did to you. They're not your possession. They're not your property. What you are to do is to get them ready for a lifetime of faithful service and ministry and to be disciple makers. Do you know how to do that? Make disciples? God expects you to, if you're a Christian father or mother. Peter reminds us that the New Testament believers in 1 Peter 1:18, that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. Very reminiscent of Leviticus 27, the language here and the concepts that Peter uses. But, he says in verse 19, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There you have it. Our redemption is not through silver or gold or futile ways inherited from our parents, but it's by the unblemished, spotless, perfect sacrifice of Christ. It wasn't through wealth or inheritance God redeemed us, but through Jesus' death and His resurrection, the greater Passover lamb. If you believe that God made and redeemed you, you have no right to certain things. You can't insist that you dip into certain things in your life. To play sports, to be a doctor, to be a scientist, a scholar, a businessman, etc., 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 to work out your dreams and ambitions through your child. You have no right to do that. That's a no-go. That is a beyond the region that you should dabble into. Abdicate your perceived lordship over these areas. Period. You want to leave a lasting legacy? Then don't spoil children. If the Lord has allowed you to handle a large sum of money, don't spoil them by leaving them most of the money. You will destroy them. And wise people know this. You want to leave some, especially if they're shown to be quite capable and proven. And you want to make sure that it is in such a way that they will handle the stewardship of it to the praise and the glory of God. Why would you want to leave so much money to your children that they could spend on their own pleasures? There's no guarantee that how they're going to use it. But if you put it into a fund to support missions, seminarians, to the expansion of the gospel through the church, you can make sure it's done. Be very careful and wise as you think about these things as well. So you see that Israel had their firstborn dedicated from their sons and daughters to unclean animals. Even the animals were dedicated, and the unclean animals can be redeemed. But the clean animals, if it's consecrated to the Lord, no redemption. It's the Lord's, period. And if you don't want to redeem it, you better break its neck. No one keeps it. And that was the law of the redemption law. Here it says if it's an unclean animal, then it can be sold according to your valuation, again, 20%. Here's another one, verse 28 and 29. What is dedicated here is what is banned. What is banned? What is outlawed? Verse 28, nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord, out of all that he has, of man or animal, of the fields, his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to the destruction is most holy to the Lord. Now, you may be wondering, what does that mean? Devoted to destruction? What does that mean? That means that God had set the boundaries of the ban. All the spoils of Jericho were banned. Not a single soul was to live. They were to kill all. And then all the spoils now goes into the sanctuary. It is the first harvest. God taught Israel the importance of the first, the first, the first. You see, God gave everything to us, His only begotten Son. And He wants us to know that our salvation wasn't cheap. And He wants us to respond to Him in same faithfulness and worship. And He taught this to Israel through various different levels of teaching. Since God saved the firstborn of Israel while punishing and killing all the firstborn of Egypt, they need to now redeem the firstborn with a half a shekel. Here, the firstborn is dedicated, and then God says, this is the boundary. First of your spoils, first of your victory, your armed combat now belongs to me. You kill everything that's banned, and you set apart everything devoted to me. In these two verses, verses 28 and 29, the term dedicated appears five times, the root word here. Let's take a closer look here. It says, anything that which a man sets apart to the Lord. It sets apart there, that's literally all the devotion which a man devotes. That's how you read it in Hebrew. Anything devoted at the end of verse 28, again, is the same root word. Cherem. Furthermore, we have this word appearing twice again in verse 29. No one who may have been set apart. You see the word set apart there? That's all the dedicated which is dedicated. That's what it says in Hebrew. The term translated devoted here, or dedicated, cherem, sorry, the term translated devoted here, and the term translated dedicated here, are two different words. The word dedicated is the term that you and I know very well. It's from the root word where we get the term holy from. It's separate. Kadash is the verb. Kodesh is the noun and the adjectives. Holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is what the angel said. So that's the term that's here. That is set apart. So it seems to be synonymous, but there is a key distinction. Anything that is cherem, that is devoted to the Lord, must not be redeemed or substituted. That's the idea. God's people, both in the Old Testament and New Testament times, now, must be honest and integrous in our dealings with God. God expects this. He holds us responsible to this. We must never try to negotiate with God a better deal for ourselves. Never. There's no shortcut to our devotion to God. God lavishes His blessing upon us. And the way we dedicate our lives shows how much we appreciate the blessings and the grace of God. And as we appreciate Him, we delve into the deep joys of pleasing our Lord and the excitement that comes of serving Him and yielding our lives to Him and giving of our precious possessions to Him and even our children unto Him and all of our lives to Him. You know, these people that I meet from time to time, they said, I want to really pursue this, and when I really explore that, then I'll come and serve the Lord. I just want to look at him and say, who do you think you're dealing with? God gave us his only begotten son. You want to give him leftovers? You need to go home and rethink your faith. I don't say that, but I usually don't say, no, you need to rethink your faith. Sometimes we need to be a little blunt and forceful, especially with our generation that just doesn't see God as holy, just doesn't see him as the owner of all things, just doesn't see him as the one who deserves all of our devotion. You know, these men and women who took the Nazarite vow, they knew something, didn't they? What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He lived a Nazarite life. He said, I've seen a lot of men. There's none greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say that about these people who were learned and scholarly and had all the praises of men and had a lot of possessions and statuses and titles after their names and so forth. No, he said it about some religious zealot, long-haired, hippie-looking guy in a modified Tarzan suit eating bugs and wild honey. And he said, he's the best I've ever seen. And yet he said, those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven, that would be us, least. We have greater access and opportunity to serve the Lord than even John the Baptist did. He ushered in the Messiah. We get to present the Messiah. That's a big difference. But however, what a godly man. Samuel, a man of dedication. I look at Daniel, I see him. Even though he lived in a foreign land, he could not have a Nazarite vow simply because of the limitations of his appearance and whatever. He purposely decided, you know, I'm just going to eat vegetables. Forget the sumptuous meat that's given to pagan idols in this pagan culture. I want to be a voluntary vegetarian so that I can identify with Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. I will not succumb to this, he said. It's like that. Well, I want you to know that there's certain things are off limits to you and to me. I pray to God that you and I understand what these things are. If you don't know what they are and you're fuzzy about these things, chances are you're running all over the areas where the Lord has banned and is restricted. Chances are you will not experience holiness. Because holiness is a life of discipline. Holiness must come through Christ and what he has done for you. Did Jesus exercise all of his prerogatives, all of his freedoms, all of his life's enjoyments, and then became a living sacrifice for us? No, he gave up everything so we can have everything. We can't be holy until we know who Christ is and that his death on the cross is sufficient to purge sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Then you and I will desire what he offers. Unless there's desire, we will not experience it. It'll be a catchword in the church. Sometimes I'm amazed of how low of a standard that we really set for ourselves when we say that person is godly. He's a godly man or a godly woman. Do we even know what that means? God-like? This is my constant complaint, and my thing of repentance is that I am not godly as I ought to be, as I want to be. And we have a habit of throwing that word around. Well, I hope that you don't dabble into areas where God is banned. A tithe also is banned. It's devoted to the Lord. Verse 30 to 33. For Israel, It was very clear. This wasn't their property. God gave them everything. He said, this is how I'm going to check your faith. It's through a tithe. And if that tithe comes in the form of various different commodities in an agricultural land, if it's seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it's the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it 1/5 of it, 120%. What could be some circumstances surrounding why a man would want to take back his tithe? Well, all of a sudden he comes into a jam and he realizes, you know, I'm getting ready to plant, but I don't have enough seeds. And the only seed that I have is the tithe that I was going to give to the Lord. And there's an emergency. So he takes it and he does what he needs to it. He needs to fulfill his vows. If he's going to give proper tithe, it is no longer 100%. Now it's 120%. That's what God expects. You do not take what is God's and then use it for your own ends and then treat it as if you've always given your tithes. You've always dedicated your first and the first 10% to the Lord. You see, there is no way a priest would know this when an Israelite brings his tithe. A priest cannot know it's a whole tithe or not. There's no way. But what does this tell you? Who knows? God knows. And he expects every Israelite to fulfill his vows. An Israelite could go around and touch dead things and he would be defiled, ceremonially unclean. There's no way for anyone to know about that. So either he goes through the ritual ceremony, pay a big cost, and separate himself for a week outside the camp, and goes through a ceremonial cleansing, or he just goes right in and just act like everything was the same. But he knows that God knows. Either he will defile everybody in the camp, he himself will be defiled perpetually, or he goes through what God has allowed. And the same thing with you and me. No one knows what your life has been this week, this past month, this year, your entire life. Maybe you have deep, dark secret that you don't want anybody to know. But it's a perpetual a chamber in your heart that is filthy and dirty. Nobody knows that. But God knows that. God knows that. And God wants you and me to come clean. Since the instruction is on what is vowed and dedicated or devoted to the Lord, the instruction properly turns to the subject of the tithe, because that's exactly what the tithe is. A tenth is automatically for Israelite devoted to the Lord. The tithe pertains to everything from the land. It encompasses the entire economic chain here for Israel. And this is not new for Israel. Abraham tithe. Voluntarily. He gave tenth of all that he had from his spoils, from his war that God has given him victory over, to Melchizedek, the priest of Shalem. Isaac followed his father's example, and Isaac tithe. And Jacob, even though he was a deceiver, he made a vow and said, Lord, if you give me good success in this quest that I'm taking off and fleeing my brother Esau, and I'll give tenth of what I have. You remember from his father's life. And so, in so doing, these patriarchs are saying, Lord, you own everything. I am your subject. I am practicing my submission to your lordship. That's what it was. So, the Israelites are now commanded as a covenant nation under a theocratic kingdom that God is sovereign. He is the provider. Therefore, the tithe is automatically God's. Now, what had been practiced in the past is systematized for Israel from this point on. Then this commandment shows it. So the phrase, whatever passes under the rod here, is the accounting for methods of herdsmen and shepherds. The rod was a thing not of only discipline and protection, but also of leading in and counting. And so whatever passes under the rod, he would take that and he would count the sheep as it comes into the sheep pen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the 10th one, you, out here, separate. 1, 2, 3, 4, 8, 9, 10th one, separate. That's what it means, to pass under the rod. It was a phrase that was used by shepherds and even herdsmen. So this fee went to the Levites. People gave the tithe to the Levites. Levites tithe to the priest, and so the priests were sustained by the tithe and was to support the religious system of Israel, a way of worship, and the needs of the tabernacle, and later on the sanctuary and the temple. Furthermore, whenever an Israelite ate a fellowship meal before the Lord, it was from the tithe. And Deuteronomy 14 says that, verses 22 to 27. Go home and check that out. And every 3 years, the faithful Israelite was to give a tenth of his tithe to the poor of the land. So a faithful Israelite could be actually tithing 23%. 3% going to the alms to the poor, and 20% to the Levites and the priests and the sacrificial system and the sustenance of the economies and the governmental structures. You know, the priest played the lawyer, the judge, the counselor, the doctor, played many, many roles. And so you can imagine, you know, the Department of Health and the Justice Department, Department of Justice, Department of Commerce, all these guys that we have, the public servants that serve our society, were all bundled up in the priests and the Levites. So it was basically their taxation. It was mandatory. So what is the Lord teaching us through this passage? Well, God does not want us to have what does not belong to us, but really belongs to Him. And so what is forbidden, we must recognize as forbidden. As soon as we think that there are no clear boundaries between what pleases and displeases God, we fall into great spiritual error. Exodus 13, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13 says, "But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." You see, even the firstborn, there's no exception clause. Even if it's an unclean animal, you still have to redeem it. And how do you do it? You pay a lamb for it. A donkey was very desirable. Beast of burden, had longevity. It could be trained, and it was a docile and very compliant animal at times. And so it was extremely important to the economy of Israel. It's like a pickup truck to a farmer. And so it says, but if you do not redeem it, somehow you say you don't want to pay a lamb for it, but you want to keep the donkey, but it's a firstborn donkey, then you shall break its neck. That's what it says. And every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem, period. If it's forbidden for us to have, it belongs to the Lord, and it's not for us. And we have to understand this concept. Because I believe today, in the name of freedom and rights and my achievement and all these other things, people are dabbling into areas that have never been for them. It has always been forbidden. Always been forbidden. Some of the conservative biblical commentators would say that Nadab and Abihu were killed because they offered strange, unauthorized fire. And the rabbinic tradition has it that because they were drunk. They were sipping a little. Most likely they were drunk. That's why they were derelict on duty. That's why the scripture says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Certain ongoing practices, certain lifestyles, certain relationships are forbidden for us. We know that very clearly. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Sure, we can blur the lines and say, well, I'm doing missionary dating, evangelical outreach. You know how that is. He and she will come to church. And when they do come to church, that's a slam dunk. That means that it's working. There are plenty of people who are going to hell who are in church. There are plenty of religious people, serious and well-meaning, and zealous at times, during Jesus' days, who are lost. Let us make sure that what is forbidden was never for us to have in the first place. And what belonged to the Lord is enough for us. After the exile, Israel neglected the tithe because they started believing that this is ours. Economic conditions is difficult. I mean, this is not during the heydays of Solomon and David. This is tough economy here in the exile. And we got Persia bringing down our necks, and then later on the Greek Empire. And we got these powerful military just bringing down our necks, and we need to conserve, we need to keep this, and we can't practice this. I mean, this is for us. Malachi 3, he said, will a man rob God? Verse 8, you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Notice it's both, tithes and offerings. As they've just neglected their financial responsibilities before the Lord. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The fact that the whole nation is here probably shows that the leaders, the spiritual leaders, were not addressing it, and they themselves are in error as well. It's a sad condition. So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God is not inviting Israel to test the Lord. God is inviting Israel to repent and turn. Walter Kaiser, the Old Testament commentator, notes, and I quote, our conclusion must be that if a tenth was the minimal amount under the law, how can Christians do any less? Perhaps we should consider not how little, but how much we can give, seeing how richly blessed we are in Christ. Now, we are richly blessed indeed. And I was praying and hoping that my children would never ever look to money as their savior or their success, a margin of their security and access to abilities and power or accomplishment through what they see in their parents. I hope that your children would follow after your example as well. But we've seen that God expects His people to do what they've vowed, give what they've pledged, and abstain from what's already the Lord's. I made it very easy for us to memorize by making everything A-A-A. And let's go over that. A quick review. First of all, the Lord wants us to apply what you've intended. You have good intentions? Apply it. You say, well, I want to read the Bible through the year, and you made that resolution at the beginning of the year, then apply it right away. You've fallen behind? Well, catch up. Put 20% more effort. That's just, I'm making a little humorous comment there. Don't take that literally now. All right. Try 50% more effort. All right. And then the Lord reminded us that if we are to bring honor and glory unto Him and develop a life of holiness, we need to accomplish what we have pledged. Okay, not only intentions and desires, but what we actually have vocalized and what we wanted to do, get it done. Get it done. And if it doesn't cost you a whole lot, chances are it's not that very important. Make sure that you dedicate unto the Lord what costs you, not what doesn't cost you. You know, don't have a little a recycling bin at your house and say, oh yeah, all these, you know, aluminum cans we're going to save up, and this money we're going to give to the missions or give to the children fund. No. Give the best. Write the first check from your paycheck and give that to the Lord, and you keep the recycling money. Do you think that kind of a mentality glorifies God? You don't need the sofa. It's old and it's sitting in your living room. You want to donate it? Oh, maybe the church will take it. No. You keep it. You give it to other charities. And you write a check for a brand new sofa for the church. Do things that cost you and that honors the Lord. That's just one example. With your time as well. Don't say, oh, you know, I like to surf the web, watch TV, play video games, hang out with my friends. Oh, that's my important private time. I need that release to get the pressure off. You know, I'm just doing too much at church. What are you doing? I'm going to church once a week on Sunday. I'm doing way too much. And then, you know, I'm feeling the pressure to come midweek too. way too much. I'm just too stressed. I need to go fishing, go bowling, and do whatever. No. If it doesn't, your service and your sacrifice isn't joyful and it doesn't cost, chances are it won't make much difference in eternity. And then finally, are there clear boundaries? There should be. You know, get into your mind that since everything belongs to the Lord, practically speaking, you can't give everything. Okay, those of you who are super spiritual people, you want to give everything? You can't, practically. Praise God, He's given you most of it to handle and manage. But revert your thinking. Reverse it and say, how much of God's money am I going to spend on myself, and how much of it am I going to invest in His kingdom work? How much of it am I going to spend for His glory? Start asking better questions. How much of these rich blessings that God has entrusted to me can be better used by someone else who has great need? Where in the kingdom work can this be better used? Ask better questions. Make sure that you put a clear boundary on that. Especially those of you who have the joy of giving. Make sure that what you have committed and dedicated, you deliver. It's between you and the Lord. No one knows except the Lord. Remember Achan? He forgot that boundary, didn't he? In Joshua 7, he forgot that it was forbidden. He forgot that anything devoted to the destruction is most holy to the Lord. And he paid dearly, didn't he? Well, what's our conclusion? What's our application? Let's think about a few things. First of all, verse 34 is the conclusion. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. That is a concluding verse that shows that all the previous commandments have been given at Mount Sinai, and this is a period. So what we're going to start with the book of Numbers is a brand new section. It begins with an accounting of the people, begins with the narrative, and then it goes into various sundry events and laws and descriptions. This is the conclusion of the entire section of the laws received at Sinai. It is authoritative. It is what the Lord commanded, literally delivered to Moses, gave to Moses, for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's from a divine source. I often talk with Muslim friends who claim that the Quran is divine source and Muhammad received it. I said, give me a break. Give me a break. God is sovereign, and He gave His sovereign word, and you call it the Quran, and He gave it to an illiterate man called Muhammad at the edge of a sword? No, a God that I worship supernaturally delivered His people from the bondage of Egypt, brought them to a barren wasteland, and revealed Himself in the very place where He originally revealed Himself to Moses, prepared Moses and protected him from his early babyhood and childhood up until his adulthood, to deliver him, to give him the full training for 40 years in the wilderness, the very terrain where he would lead his people, supernaturally, sovereignly provided them with manna, water, protected them against foreign enemies, and gave them victory over the Amalekites, etc., 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 ad nauseum, to show that this is His divine authority. Give me a break. Most people would desert Islam if they would be allowed to desert it. Most people will leave it, but because they are terrified that if they do, it means their neck. And it's just fear. It was from the very beginning, it still is today. It's intimidation, it's fear. And they would leave it in a heartbeat. No one can even ever bring any question about the Quran, even though while they lambast the Bible. No, this is from divine authority, this is from God, directly given to His chosen agent, supernaturally, at Mount Sinai, and has been witnessed not just by one man, interpreted by some scholar, promoted by his servants with the sword. No. Millions have witnessed the thunder of God, the revelation of God. They have seen the fingerprints of God engraved in stone tablets by the servant of God. No, there's no mistake about who revealed what. David vowed that he would not rest until he found a resting place for the ark. That was a good vow. And he fulfilled it. The Nazarites vowed total devotion to God. There are many good Nazarites. In the New Testament, wicked men vowed that they would fast until they killed Paul. They were wicked and they were wrong vows. Paul had taken a brief Nazarite vow in Acts 18 and Acts 21, along with four other men that he paid significantly to redeem them, shows deep devotion. In the New Testament times, we take marriage vows, doctrinal vows, ordination vows, commissioning vows, etc. In all these things, faithfulness of God must be seen in our words and our activity. That when men see us talking seriously about things of life and work and eternity, it must be true because we are consistent with it. The unbelieving world has seen too many duplicitous men. Any sacrifice that we think that we're making for the Lord is nothing compared to the sacrifice of Christ that God gave to us. We don't care much about Leviticus because we don't care much about God's holiness. Warren Wiersbe comments about our current generation. Our preaching is people-centered, trying to scratch the people where they itch instead of pointing them to the holy God who deserves their worship and obedience. People who get caught up in the greatness and the holiness of God don't worry much about where they itch. That's interesting, isn't it? Where a great majority of churchgoers are demanding that polished, well-presented, charming, and winsome speakers scratch them where they itch. Wiersbe continues, the absence of church discipline and high standards of Christian conduct indicates that we don't take holiness too seriously. In our promotion, we try to sell, quote-unquote, the church to the world by conveying the unbiblical idea that Christianity is fun and every pagan ought to join in the club and start living on the sunny side of the street. We've forgotten that holiness began with the Holy Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. We've forgotten that God hates and detests any form of sin and evil and unrighteousness. We've forgotten that holiness does not start with sincere hearts, good intentions, religious habits, and biblical and theological knowledge. Believe me, I've met plenty of people who have plenty of biblical and theological knowledge who are not living holy lives. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals the sinfulness of men and God's hatred of sin, but it also reveals the power of God unto salvation to purge sin. This is the message that the world must see and hear, not just us talking about it within the walls of the church. They need to see our lives holy. They need to see our speech holy. They need to see that we're consistent with what we proclaim that we believe. They've heard plenty of times that Jesus died for sin. They just need to see the actual power of sin suppressed, conquered, curbed, and see holiness and righteousness reigning in people's lives. So we need to go to Christ. We need to cling to the cross. That's how we need to take the first steps toward holiness. And we need to know that to receive acceptance before God means that we might not receive praises from men. And that should be okay to people on the path to holiness. To be honest before God, it takes priority before we can feign honesty before men. To know that God knows all and we can't psych Him out. To submit to God's holy commands. Even if the world criticizes us for it, maligns us, and even makes fun of, or even persecutes. To count the cost and gladly pay pay the cost of being holy, because that's what we want, because that's what God wants. Count it all joy when we encounter all kinds of trials and sufferings, especially for His name's sake, because we want to mimic Christ. We want to mimic God's holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. Do not mimic the world, saints. Don't try to fit in with the world. Don't get everybody to accept your religion if it means that you stand apart and be holy. Not participate in their foolish gossip. Not engage in their filthy activities, in their immoral gestures and their coarse jokings. To say no. And let it be, because we want to imitate God and not the world. I want to be holy. I want to be godly. I pray that you do. I pray that the character that we've seen through these 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus will motivate us to now want to be near the cross. To have God expose us in our sin. And not cringe when the very base nature, when our devious intentions, when our tinge of sinfulness and our sophisticated arrogance couched up in our prideful underpinnings of our thought life are exposed. But rather we would fall on our knees and gladly receive and saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for exposing me for who I am. I want to be like who you are. Change me. Cleanse me. Make me holy. May that be our prayer. Father, we come before you as needy people, as people who live in a sinful, adulterous generation, tainted by all manner of immorality, covetousness, idolatry, all the things that you hate. It is what the world cherishes and parades and parades. Oh Lord, save us as we find ourselves gravitating toward and leaning toward these sinful things that you are going to come to judge and that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from. Teach us to yield our lives to Christ and desire to be holy as you are. And we know that we cannot be unless we see what you have done on the cross to make us holy. And help us to go there constantly and find the purity and the majesty of your holiness and be marvelously attracted to it as we experience our self-hatred for the sins and our sinful nature that Christ has overcome and has given us a new nature now to have conquering experience and victory over sin. Lord, make us your people. Lord, we desire to be like you. Give us that deep desire each and every day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.